we will experience God's wrath rather than his blessing. It says, when it came about, verse 19, when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. This is kind of a sobering reality, I think, for this nation. It's certainly sobering as you read this to think that God's great, great promise that they could go into this land and have complete victory, and that God would literally push out the nations before them. Now God says, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. You're now going to have to live with these nations. I sometimes wonder what would have happened to the nation of Israel. How quick would God's redemptive plan have come about if the nation had been holy, if the nation had been without compromise and without indifference, if they had been sold out to the command of God, to the directive to go in and possess that land. I wonder if perhaps the coming of Christ would have been sooner. I wonder if salvation would have come to the world quicker than it did through Jesus Christ. But this first statement, because of our idolatrous hearts, we will experience God's wrath rather than his blessing. This conclusion of idolatry is that the anger of God would be seen here and that he would no longer drive out these nations. And so I want you to draw a lesson here that that I think we can apply even in the Christian life. That there is a sense in which if we do not pursue and seek out to take the land which God has given us, the good land of his grace through Jesus Christ, then we can, and I think, conclude from this that God could very easily give up on us. You say, what, give up on our salvation? No. God never gave up on his covenant to Israel, did he? We know the future he will fulfill that. But isn't it true that there are many churches that have compromised and allowed indifference to come in, and they seem to grow for a while. They seem to have this burst of growth, and then they're no longer. History tells us this again and again. If you read the book of Revelation chapter 2, you will see the same thing. God says, unless you repent, I will come and take away the candlestick. This is a warning to us. This is a warning to us. And you say, well, did God tell this nation that this would happen? I mean, is it fear that all of a sudden now, because they're in compromise and because they're indifferent and they're worshiping other gods, that now he's just going to stop giving them the land? He's going to leave these nations here? You bet God had told them. In fact, he had told them plainly and clearly. Remember, the nation of Israel only had one book. And that's this. And to this point in time, they only had the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's all they had. If you sat down and read from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Deuteronomy, it wouldn't take you very long. And that was what they had to guide them. That was the word of the Lord for them in that time. It wasn't difficult to understand. It wasn't complex. It wasn't volume after volume after volume with all kinds of qualifiers and additions and trick questions and nothing like that. It was simple. They just had to obey it. And I want you to come with me and I want you to see that, because this is, I think, helpful to us to understand that God is not being mean here. He's not being mean-spirited here. No, we serve a holy God. And God demands holiness of his people. And God cannot wink at our sin. God cannot turn his back on what we are doing, because we are his people. We represent him in this world, just as the nation of Israel represented their God in this world. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Deuteronomy 28, God speaks through Moses. Deuteronomy 28, he speaks through Moses and he warns them. In verse 15, he says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes which I charge you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be you in the city, shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be your the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. For the Lord will send upon you curses and confusion and rebuke all in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with a fiery heart and with a sword and with blight and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. And the heaven which is over your head will be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will smite you with boils, the boils of Egypt, and with the tumors, and with the scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will smite you with madness, and with blindness, and with bewilderment of heart. And you will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in the darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually, with none to save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. You shall build a house, but you will not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat of it. Your donkey shall be torn away from you, and you will not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you have none to save you. You will have none to save you. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and while your eyes look upon and yearn for them continually, but there will be nothing you can do. The people whom you do not know shall eat of the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. You shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and on the legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you will serve other gods of wood and stone. You shall become a horror and a proverb and a taunt among the people where the Lord drives you." And as Moses writes these words and the people hear them as he declares them in their midst, I mean, it's not hard to figure out what God's saying, right? He's saying, if you go and worship other gods, it will not go well with you. If you reject me, it will not go well. And then over in Deuteronomy chapter 30, as Moses concludes his counsel to this people right before his death, and he gives his final command, verse 15, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. Through 20. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, then I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death and blessing and the curse. And so choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. And so what we are seeing as we read through these passages, we're seeing what God said to this nation as it was born in a day. As Moses, God's spokesman, stood before them and said, look, there is going to be great blessing for you if you obey the Lord. He'll be with you. There'll be a blessing beyond what you can even consider. But if you disobey him, and if you go off and worship these other gods, then there will be curses and death and pestilence and the sword. And you will not possess this land. And we know in the history of the nation of Israel that this nation was without that land for 2,000 years. Did you know there's not another nation in the history of this world that has existed and continue to exist outside of a land for that period of time? Normally when a nation loses its land, it loses its identity. But this nation has survived. And it survived for one reason, and that is God wrote a covenant with this people. And God says, I will fulfill my covenant. And we can take a lesson from this, that if we become idolatrous in our hearts, we might know about the grace of God. We might know that our salvation is secure, but believe me, I've seen it. I've witnessed it. I've had people sit in front of me who beg and who plead and who strive to get back the blessing and the joy and the peace and the purpose of life that they lost because of their idolatrous ways. A blessing that they once enjoyed, a fullness that was once theirs, and now they've lost it. They shipwreck their faith. God says, enough. Enough. I think one of the great realities that is lost in the church today is that believers, Christians, are called to live holy lives, just like the nation of Israel. We're called to be holy. And how do we know what holiness is? Well, we know it by looking at God's law, because God's law is a written reflection of God's character and nature. And so when we disobey the Lord, when we walk in a corrupt way, when we walk not by the Spirit, which leads us to righteousness, which empowers us to righteousness, when we leave the Spirit of God behind and we go off on our own journeys, then we are walking an unholy pathway. And there's only two places to walk. You either walk in this world or you walk with God. You either embrace the pathway, the broad pathway that Jesus spoke of, or you walk that narrow pathway to glory. Don't forget this truth that we are called to be holy. There are many, I believe, who take in the church, who take even another approach to this, and that is that they say to themselves, well, you know, God is a gracious God. I mean, he forgave me out of so much sin. I was such an evil person. My heart was filled with darkness and sin, and God broke into there and he saved me. Can't he do that again? Well, there's a warning, isn't there, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. It says this, that the ground that has been cleared and made fit to plant and to grow stuff in becomes full of weeds again, then it's fit only for burning. That's all it's fit for. It's fit for burning. And the real issue is this, am I living in such a way that the soil of my heart, the soil of my life, is able to be cultivated by the grace of God and used by God for his glory? That's the real issue of the Christian life. Yes, God will save you, and he does save you by faith, not by works. It's by the grace of God as you put your faith in what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Yes, we understand that, but to be fruitful in the Christian life, to be one that is useful for God, that brings pleasure to God, you must be a person whose life is set apart wholly to the Lord. There's no escaping this. One of the things that terrifies me, absolutely terrifies me as a believer, is that one day I will enter into the presence of God and the Lord will say to me, not well done, but what have you done with my grace? I saved you. I gave my Son to die for you. I sent my Spirit to indwell you. I gave you the mind of Christ, and what have you done with that grace? And it terrifies me, because I've got to admit, there are times and periods in my Christian life where I haven't walked the way I should have. And but by the grace of God, I wouldn't be here. And but by the grace of God, this nation wouldn't exist. You understand that? Just because Israel had the law didn't mean that that was the basis for their existence. The basis for their existence was a grace covenant, the same basis that we have in Christ. It is a grace covenant that is given to us and etched and written in the blood of the Lamb. And we're called to be holy. And like the nation of Israel, we're called to be set apart for God, set apart for Him. Don't be a grace abuser, but be one who walks in the grace of God, who cherishes the grace of God, who understands that that grace is there for us to walk in, yes, and when we sin, to confess our sin and repent of it, keep a short account with God, get right with God. Or you will experience His wrath. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we read these words. Colossians 1, 13, if our faith is genuine, then the Scripture tells us that we are, and this is what Colossians 1, 13 says, Colossians 1, yes, 13, it says, we are rescued out of the kingdom of darkness, and we are transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We have a new master and a new life. And so as Paul says here in Colossians 1, 21 and 23, he says, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's what Jesus wants to do. If indeed you continue in the faith, what? Firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed to all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. He's not saying that you earn your salvation by being steadfast, but what he's saying is that you will become holy and blameless, and you will be, in other words, a usable instrument in the hands of God if you are steadfast, enduring, persevering in your faith, and are not easily moved away from the hope of your calling. It doesn't take very long as a pastor before someone who you're ministering to or someone in the church drifts away. And they move away from the hope of their calling and they lose sight of the glories that are theirs in Christ. And the glories of the world, which are not glories at all, they're really just death dressed up. It's like, what's that group, Led Zeppelin? They had all the, you know, they put roses around all the dead skulls and they glorify death. That's what we do. That's what we do as people. They're not so far off the mark, those guys. This is what we do when we pursue this world. We're glorifying death. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, we are reconciled to be holy and blameless. In other words, Christ died for us, gave his life for us, shed his blood for us to reconcile us back to God. For what purpose? That we would be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Paul doesn't want the believers in Corinth to miss this calling either. This is what he says to the believers in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, he says, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. It just seems to me we live in a generation, and maybe it's true of every generation, but for the church, it seems to me that we live in a generation where the church tries so hard to be like the world. We push so hard towards the world, and it's like we want to get right to the edge of the cliff. You know, that we look so much, it's hard to distinguish between us and those who have fallen. Well, 2 Corinthians says, no, that's not the way it should be. You're to come out of the world. You're to be separate. We live in this world, but we're not of this world. We're to be separate from them. We're to have a different lifestyle. We're to live for different pursuits and different goals. And one of the things that I've wrestled with in my life is, what does that look like in a day-to-day life? What does that look like for me before God? What is God really requiring of me? And I would say this, that if anything you do, if you can't see Jesus Christ doing that and promoting that, then don't embrace it. If you don't see Jesus while he's here on earth going after the things that this world offers for your satisfaction, then don't pursue it. That's what I think he means. And I understand that this is not a message that's welcomed in this generation. And I know that there'll be some who are listening to this message later on the CD will say, the guy's crazy. He's a legalist. No, I'm not a legalist. Legalism believes you can save yourself. I don't believe you can save yourself. I believe you can only be saved through Jesus Christ. I'm not a legalist. I'm a loyalist. I'm a loyalist. Be loyal to the Lord. That's what the word honor means. Honor the Lord. Honor the Lord with your bodies, the scripture says. Honor the Lord with your hands and your ears and your eyes and your mouth. Honor the Lord. Whatever you do, whether eating or drinking, do what? All for the glory of who? God. I'm not a legalist. I'm just trying to uphold what the scripture upholds. First Corinthians 11 gives us a sober warning, does it not? Verses 27 to 32, therefore whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup, the context here is partaking in the communion, whoever eats this bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. You don't want to be that, believe me. And I know that Jesus doesn't want you to be that. He doesn't want you to be guilty of the body and the blood that he's given for you, guilty of literally trampling that underfoot. It says in verse 28, but a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks and eats and drinks, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not, what? Judge the body rightly. And for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That's a euphemism for die. For if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. I mean, seriously, if you just stop and look at America right now, you look at the church in America, it has gone down this track, it is sliding down this track into more and more and more departure from the truth of God's word. It is embracing more and more the lies of the world. We are being called to put the word of God aside. We're being called to be like the world as much as we possibly can to win the world. What are you winning them to? If you're like them, and the world's not stupid, they know when you're trying to be like them. They don't want that. And I look at the temperature of Christendom in America today. It's weak. It's frail. I'm not just being critical for the sake of being critical. This nation, in terms of those who are godly people in this nation, they are far, far away from where Christ would want them to be. And you know, where's that going to leave this nation? A nation rises or falls, believe it or not, on the back of the church. And the church rises and falls, believe it or not, on the back of the local family. And so when the family's corrupt, the church becomes corrupt. And when the church is corrupt, then the nation becomes corrupt. Don't blame Obama. Examine your own hearts and your own lives. Well, that brings me to the second lesson that I think we can draw from here of the three lessons for idolatrous hearts. And that is this, that because of our idolatrous hearts, God proves our faith through difficult times. Verse 22 says, in order to test Israel by them, that's by the nations that were around them, by the allurement and the trials and the challenges of the nations that were around them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. God had a grand plan here, had a grand plan. And his plan was that he would leave these sinful nations around them for this purpose, that those who are genuine would be proven to be genuine, and those who are false would be proven to be false. And I believe it's the same reason why he saves us and then leaves us in the sin-cursed world. I believe it's exactly the same reason. He saves us, yes, he saves us out of the darkness and the slavery that we're into our own sin. He saves us out of that. He delivers us from the wrath of God, and he plants our feet firmly and squarely in a sin-cursed world, in a dark, evil world system. And he says, now I want you to be a light in that world. Go and be a light. This should warm your heart, by the way. Because if success in the Christian life depended on you and me, he would never have called for that to happen. Because we would have failed long, long ago. And the church would have been annihilated. It just wouldn't be existing. And so it should give you a little insight here that what God begins, he will complete. What Christ starts as the author of our faith, he will be the perfecter of our faith. But in the context of this process, there is a proving ground that is going on. These nations were a source of testing to the Jews. And you might be thinking, well, doesn't God want to see his name glorified on this earth? And the answer is, yes, he does. That's the whole point of this. You say, well, how can God be glorified if the way of true holiness here is being cut off at the pass by all these foreign nations that he said he was going to wipe out and he hasn't wiped out? Well, let me put it this way. How can God be glorified? How can the way of holiness be lifted up if there is no contention against it? If there is no blockage, how can we see God's holiness unless somebody has to stand up against something that's not holy? Do you get my point? It's very simple here. Temptations, therefore, are a constant means by which God proves our hearts. Come across to 1 Peter. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And again, this should encourage you. This should not discourage you. This should encourage you to greater holiness. Because God has given all that we need for life and godliness. He's called us to be holy, and yet he's left us in a world surrounded by an evil world system with every form of temptation. And then he's left us in these bodies, these fleshly bodies that want to rise up and take control and go off and do evil things. And he's done that to prove his holiness, to prove his saving and keeping power. And so if you're a genuine Christian here tonight, you shouldn't be blindsided by this, but you should be saying, you know what, I understand this. I understand why trials exist. Peter understood it. Look what he said. He says in this, speaking of the difficult testing that these people were going through, they were being persecuted for their faith. They were having their property confiscated. They were having their homes burned to the ground. They were being chased wherever they went. And Peter says to them, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that," and here's the reason for that distressing, "so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise, glory, and honor of God," as it were, "at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's huge. That's just huge for me. I went through some very difficult times in the church some years back. And I didn't even know, in process of that time, I didn't even know whether I wanted to belong any longer to this thing we call the church. The most evil people I've ever had to deal with have come out of the church. The darkest, most difficult trial of my life that I've ever endured happened while I was in the church. And I've got to admit that although I've never ever since my conversion doubted my faith, doubted God's salvation through my faith, I have to admit that in that time I questioned God. Like the psalmist, "Where are you, Lord? You said you would be my stronghold. You said you would be my protection." And during that time, the Psalms became very, very precious. Very precious. And I began to understand that I wasn't alone. That this, in fact, was the pathway of so many who have named the name of Christ, who have stood up for righteousness, who have called people to be holy as Jesus called them to be holy. And through that testing time, I found myself little by little growing stronger, growing deeper in my relationship with the Lord, realizing little by little as God was graciously giving me a glimpse into his character, into his nature, that he was doing something far beyond me. He was doing something far greater than me. He was proving me. He was proving me. And a confidence, not a self-confidence, but a confidence in God grows out of those times. Unless you've been through trial, and you think you're so bold and so great in the Lord, unless you've been through trial and had all that spat out of you, slapped out of you, you're going to fall somewhere along the line. You're going to fall on your face. But when God has beaten that out of you through the trials of life, and you've been on your face crying out to God, and you've seen God lift you up and bear you through that time and then put your life back together and build you again to where he wants you, it's only in that place that you're going to know the confidence and the glory of God. It's only in that place you're going to have genuine boldness. Oh, there's so many examples. I could think of the example of Peter. Remember Peter? He was so self-confident, wasn't he? Oh, Lord, no way, no way, no way are they going to come and take you. If they're going to take you away, they got to take me first. They got to slay me first. I'm not going to let that happen. Self-confident Peter. He'd already been called before that. He'd already been told by Jesus, get out of my way, Satan. He still didn't learn. He still had self-confidence. And the Lord Jesus turns to him and he says, you know, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to deny me three times. Before that cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Not once. Not twice. That would have been bad enough, but three times. Where's your confidence? Where's your boldness? Paul could say, when I'm weak, then I'm what? Strong. One commentator speaking on this point here, because of idolatrous hearts, God proves our faith through difficult times. One commentator put it this way. He said, the people of Israel would be proved by the temptation arising out of the presence of immoral idolaters in the midst of them. Fidelity, he says, consists, one, in care and firmness to keep the way of the Lord, and two, in diligence and progressive activity to walk therein. Secondly, he says, this fidelity is tested by the attractions of evil ways. We cannot be said to keep the way simply because we're found in the way, but when the way is contested or a more pleasing path opens out near to it, then the strength of our fidelity, the strength of, that word just simply means the strength of our integrity of faith, the strength of our purpose to honor and glorify God will be put to the test. And every time you pass it, you bring glory to God. Because guess what? God gave you the faith and the grace to pass it. That's true of every believer. Testing proves the sufficiency of God's grace in our lives, does it not? It proves the sufficiency of God's grace. Remember, Paul had been taken up and he'd seen things that were just too glorious to write about. He'd been taken up into the third heavens and he couldn't even put into human words the glories that he saw that God has prepared for those who love him. And when he came back, in order to keep him humble, God put a thorn in his flesh. He sent a messenger from Satan, a thorn in the flesh. That's a trial. That's what he's talking about, a trial. And when Paul pleaded with the Lord three times, he says, Lord, please, I beg of you, take away this thorn. Three times. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There's a man that's proven. That's a proven man. He's proven, he's been proven by God to be genuine in his faith. Most of us, after the first one here, I'm content with weaknesses. Most of us fall over that one. But by the second one, insults, well, I'm out of here. No one's going to insult me. Also, God wants us to know that if you're going to follow him, then you need to be proven in that following. Jesus said this to the crowd around him, the birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then he turns right around and he says to them, so take up a cross and follow me. God wants us to demonstrate an uncommon perseverance, because only in that uncommon perseverance in the faith does he receive the most glory for your life and your testimony. Come over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. How are we doing? Time here. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And this chapter begins by saying that there will be some who will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And so there's going to be an assault on the church. Doctrines of demons, false teachers, false prophets. But not only is there assault on the church through false prophets, but there's an assault on the church from the world, is there not? There's assault on the church from the world that wants to draw you after it into every form of impurity. And then down in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 4, speaking of the importance of knowing the truth and the Word of God, he says to Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Persevere in these things. In what things? In the things that concern the purposes of God, the things that the Scripture exhorts you to do in regards to your speech and your conduct and your love of others, your purity. Show yourself an example to those who believe, and you need to persevere here and pay close attention here. Take pains in these things. Persevere in this process of walking the Christian life according to the truth of God's Word. And when you do that, when you persevere and pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, and you persevere in that in terms of your character and how you live, in terms of your study and your knowledge of the Word of God, then he says you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So you want to be productive in the Christian life? Then you need to be one who perseveres, one who stands true to the call and is proven by God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due course he will lift you up. So the genuine believer then will persevere in the faith despite the most horrendous difficulties in life. I get that magazine on the persecuted church, and I don't get it because I love hearing about all the horrible things that are happening to Christians around the world. I don't enjoy that at all. But one of the reasons I get it, and I purpose to read it every time it comes, is to remind me what people are enduring for the faith, so that I will not grow weary, that I will not fall into compromise. Look, if people can endure persecution and torture like people are enduring in parts of this world like the Philippines and China right now, where there are more people being martyred for the faith than ever before. If people can endure that, then surely I can endure some discomforts here in this place. And the whole thing is built on this statement here that God always provides in the temptation or with the testing a way of escape. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, no temptation has overcome you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation or the testing will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to what? Endure it. And so those who fall off the bus, as it were, those who fall off the map, those who no longer run the race with endurance, those who no longer are fighting the good fight of the faith, those who are no longer laying aside the encumbrances and the weights that slow them down from running that race, those people have proven themselves not to be genuine. I know some of you have struggled since I've come here with some of the calls that I've put out, particularly in personal counseling. People that want to name the name of Christ, but their lives are absolutely full of corruption. And I'm not afraid to say to these people, you know what? Your talk and your walk don't add up. And I take them to 1 John chapter 3, and I say to them, you know, the Bible says that the one who says he loves God and yet he ends up loving the world, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. You can't be ungodly and claim to be godly at the same time. You just can't. I'm not saying that Christians don't sin. Of course Christians sin. But when we sin, we are convicted. When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And when we grieve the Holy Spirit, as a believer, we fall on our face because we understand relationally what we've just done. And we confess our sin, we repent of it, and the Bible says God is faithful and just to forgive us. Amen? So difficult times in your life are a test. They're a test. And I would encourage you that rather than succumbing to the difficulty and saying, I've had enough and moving on, submit your life to Christ, grow through that test, find the way of escape, which is normally by walking in obedience to the Lord in the test, find the way of escape and glorify God through that process. Well, that brings me to the third lesson for idolatrous hearts. And that is because of our idolatrous hearts, God allows ongoing trials to mature our trust in Him. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 in Joshua chapter 2, it says, so the Lord allowed these nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. When I read that, I thought, you know, I can see what God's doing here. God's saying, I'm going to leave these nations around you because in an ongoing way, because this seems to be the only way that you mature. This seems to be the only way that you learn and grow. Sometimes I hear people say something like this, well, if God doesn't want me to give into this temptation, then He's going to have to take it away. No, God leaves the temptation. He leaves the trial because He wants you to mature. God doesn't always remove temptations. One of the things that I've seen over the years of people who have been saved out of, you know, really sinful lifestyles is sometimes in their conversion, one thing that comes to mind is someone who's an alcoholic. And in their conversion, God takes away their taste for alcohol. And He removes that temptation. And they're bouncing off the walls. They're so happy. They can't believe it. They haven't had any after effects. They've stopped drinking because they want to glorify God with their lives. And they're bouncing off the walls. They're so happy. And wow, God has just delivered me. And they talk like that all the time. But then it's not long before their sinful heart raises up itself and they get angry with someone. Well, they lack self-discipline or some human, natural, fleshly element seems to dominate again. And they'll come to me and they'll say, Andy, I don't get it. I don't get it. Why did God remove that temptation of alcohol or drugs right out of my life, but He's left me with this? Why? Why can't I? I've prayed. I've asked Him, please take it away. Take it away. I don't want it. And I smile when they say that. And I say, because God wants to mature you in your faith. That's why He's left that. He knew you could handle this one. God will not put a test on you or a temptation on you that you cannot bear. So you will bear this. If you're genuine, you will bear it. You will carry this load. You will learn how to get under this load and walk in the truth and find in your weakness that you are actually strong. So the removal of the nations was not going to happen for the nation of Israel all at once. It was only going to happen if they were faithful to fight the good fight. James chapter 1 tells us this, James 1, 2 to 4. It gives us some precious insight here. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, there's one more thing I want you to notice here. In all of these passages I've read, 1 Corinthians, James, 2 Corinthians, all of these passages we've looked at, you'll notice this, that the Bible never tells us, in fact, anywhere in the Scriptures, the Bible never tells us just to simply bury our heads in the sand when we're tempted, or to close our eyes. It doesn't say that. And pretend it's not there. It doesn't say that. What does it say? Flee. Flee temptation. So then the man of God is known both by what he fights for and by what he flees from. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:10, but flee these things. And what are these things? Money. This is the root of all evil. The love of money, is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Flee these things. Yes, fight and pursue after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. But flee these things. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. There was a dear gentleman in a church that I was youth pastoring back in New Zealand, and he would always say this to me, "Have you got your running shoes on, Andy?" It was always the first thing that came out of his mouth when I'd visit him. "Hey, good to see you. Have you got your running shoes on?" It was a good reminder for me. It was a simple one-liner, but it was a good reminder. Flee youthful lusts. Lastly, here, there's no reasonable excuse. We are left in this world. We're not promised protection through our disobedience, but we're promised protection through our obedience. There's no excuse. God's given us everything we need to live this life and to glorify Him in the midst of it. In John 17:15, He says, "I do not ask you to take them," the disciples, Jesus praying here, "I don't ask you to take the disciples out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." That's comforting to me. He will keep you. Trust Him. He will keep you. Flee to Him. Flee these things, but pursue Him. It's kind of like you've got to be running somewhere. You've got to be pursuing God or pursuing the world. You've got to be running. You're in the race, remember? And then 1 John 4:4 says this, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them," that is, the world, "because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." So in conclusion then, we need to live in the victory of this truth. The only way that we can avoid the consequences of idolatrous hearts is to know the truth about God and live in the light of that truth. This is a profound concept. Failure at this point led to Israel's enslavement and defeat, and it will lead to yours also. We must flee, we must fight, and we must hold fast being faithful to the truth. Jesus said this, "If you know the truth, it will set you free." And the knowledge he's talking about there is not an intellectual knowledge, but an experiential knowledge. And as I try and bring this message to some application here, as I try and wrap up these thoughts here tonight, let me remind you that the Bible makes it clear that the difference between true faith and false faith, between unbelief and belief, between those who profess and those who possess salvation is the difference between life and death, heaven and hell, time and eternity. Paul told the Thessalonians that he was thankful to God for them because they had chosen the best pathway. And that pathway, he says, was a pathway of salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. Jesus himself said, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and it will set you free." John 8:31 and 32. And the Apostle John wrote this, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." So the only way that we can avoid the consequences of idolatrous hearts is to know the truth about God and then live in the light of that truth. And you say, well, this sort of sounds kind of dogmatic. Well, it might be considered dogmatism by a postmodern culture. It might even be considered heresy. And I'm sure it is by many in the postmodern world. But it is only by obedience to the truth that the Christian can know victory. And Jesus is our source and our strength and our example of that truth. God wants you to experience that victory. The question is, do you want it? Do you want it? Father, we just want to thank you tonight for these insights from your word. We want to thank you that, Father, we have learned that Lord, in your wrath against the nation of Israel, you left unfinished business around them to remind them of their faithlessness and as a judgment upon them because of their unfaithfulness to you. And yet at the same time, Lord, you took that and you turned that into a means for them to be tested, to be proven, and ultimately to bring them to maturity. And one generation would come and Father, it would fall into sin, and then it would repent, and it would be brought back, and it would strive again to honor you, and then another generation would come who didn't know the things that their parents had fought and died for. And Father, they would fall back into sin, and you would bring judgment on them again, and the cycle would continue until they repented. And Father, you were gracious because you're a covenant-keeping God. And Lord, you want to keep your covenant with us too. You want your church to be a bright light in this world, not just one single light, but you want us to be like a city set on a hill. Lord, I pray that for this church. I pray we would be a city set on a hill. And that everywhere we go this week, in all the different pathways of our life, whether we're out there in the field with animals, whether we're in some workshop or in some office somewhere, or we're walking with people from the world, that Father, they would want to know what makes us different. Lord, we would live holy lives as unto you. Help us to do that this week. Help us to give our all to you and to live for you, because there is no one better and no one more worthy of our lives than our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name, for his glory. Amen.